Well, it's lovely to see you all here this evening. Thank you so much for allowing me to come and preach. It's been a year and a half since I've preached. I've gone for a situation preaching every week, pretty much, to not having preached in a year and a half. So I'm a little bit rusty, so it'd be good to pray. And also, I've left it to the last minute as well. So the old habits haven't gone away in that year and a half, unfortunately. Let's pray before we come to God's word. Father God, we thank you so much for your living and active word. We thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, each one of us who is a Christian here today. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would use these words that I have prepared and the written text that we have on the page to bring new life to our hearts, to bring fullness of life to our hearts, to bring us a new joy in knowing Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15 on page 1183. Please do have it in front of you whilst I'm talking. It probably hasn't escaped your notice at the moment that there are lots of battles going on in the world at the moment, aren't there? And I don't just mean Ukraine and the battle with the tanks and the missiles, but actually there's a battle of ideas going on all around us. So an example of that over the summer would have been the Tory leadership contest, where you had the battle of Trussonomics, trickle-down growth, and the more conservative ideas of Rishi Sunak, who wants to keep things a bit more fiscally prudent. In wider international geopolitics, what we see at the moment is a return to that old battle many of us who lived through the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989 thought had gone away, the battle between sort of the liberal Western countries, represented by the US, Europe, and even this little island, and the authoritarian regimes of Russia, China, and even places like Iran. And we can see that obviously being worked out now by the people in Russia wanting to return to the glories of the USSR, and obviously the people in Ukraine wanting to keep their freedoms and their Western outlook and their democracy. You can see it in the battles between China and Taiwan and China and Hong Kong, and the crackdowns that the authoritarian regimes have been bringing about in Hong Kong and places like that. And we mustn't think that actually that battle of ideas is already done and dusted, because actually there are a lot of people who prefer the stability and certainty of living in an authoritarian country because they know where they are, rather than having a new prime minister every other month, like some countries. Russell Howard said that seeing a British Prime Minister at the moment is a bit like seeing an elephant in a tree. You don't know how they got there, but you've got a feeling they won't last there for very long. But you see, these things are going on all around us. But you say to me, well, you know, they're big things. I can't do anything about that. I'm not the Prime Minister. I'm not in government or anything like that. And you know, in any case, you know, you're happy living here in this democracy. You know, these things don't affect us. But what Paul is doing here is reminding us that actually there is a big battle of ideas going on at which we are all affected by as Christians, and we need to be aware of as we try to live our Christian lives. So that's my first point, point number one. We have a slide, a random background, so I couldn't get the background to work the other way. So the point one is, know that you are in a battle for your soul. I mean soul in the wider sense of who we are, the battle of ideas, as it were. So know that you have been, as verse 2 puts it, if you have been, as verse 2 puts it, encouraged and united in love by knowing Christ, then that is absolutely great and exciting, isn't it? Christ and the angels in heaven are rejoicing over our faith in Christ. But the flip side of that is that Satan is furious, and he is battling for your soul. Now, here's where battling, generally speaking, isn't like Putin's, you know, sending in the tanks and the missiles. He's much more subtle and less obvious than that. If Satan, you know, tried to get a first century Jew or even a Jewish Christian to do something immoral, you know, they would have laughed in their faith, because the whole culture was surrounding them was saying that they knew their scriptures, they knew how God wanted them to live, and if anybody did anything immoral, then obviously the whole of culture, the whole of society came down on top of them like a ton of bricks. So you don't approach that by being obvious and in your face. Instead, Satan is subtle, and he will try to capture our minds through weak and wrongful thinking. And often he appeals to what he calls in verse 8, if you have a look at verse 8, the elemental spiritual forces of this world. But if you look at the footnote there, the alternative translation is probably easier to get our heads around. It says the basic principles of this world. What are they? Well, I think, in other words, it's simply the ideas that seem intrinsically right to us, inoffensive to the majority of the population, ideas that appeal to our human nature, ideas that make a virtue out of things like pride or greed, an essential ingredient of the capitalistic society that we live in. Some of you have just started at university, or perhaps you've been there for a few years. It used to be that you could knock around a whole load of ideas in academic debate. As long as you had, you know, good evidence to back up what you're saying, or at least a stonking good theory, then you could say all kinds of things and you would enjoy that debate in an academic setting. But these days, even the idea of being able to find an ultimate truth, to look for an ultimate truth, is the kind of idea that could get you deplatformed or cancelled from social media. And as a Christian, we are involved with these ideas, battling these ideas. We want to say, yes, we agree with the equality of all. There's no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female. But we want to disagree with theories about identity politics and all that sort of thing, which says, well, we are who we believe ourselves to be, no matter what the evidence might suggest to the contrary. As a Christian, I want to agree that our joy and our happiness are virtues that are worth more than wealth or power. But I want to disagree with that worldwide philosophical authority known as Disney, which basically says, it used to say, you know, the princess needs to find the prince and then she'll be happy. Now it kind of says the princess needs to live being true to herself, whatever that means. I think it basically means that the princess is the only judge over what is best for her. In other words, we are all the only judge over what is best for us. To be happy, the beautiful princess doesn't necessarily need to meet Prince Charming anymore. No, the princess needs to think about what she wants and what is best for herself, what is really true to herself. And that might be being editor of Vogue and building a castle in the Cotswolds. There's other ideas, aren't there? There's stickers that you often see on the back of Land Rovers. It's always Land Rovers and Volkswagen campers, but it says something along the lines of, there's only one life, live it. Yeah? Which is an insidious idea, because on the one hand, I want to say, yes, I really want to live life. But on the other hand, we know as Christians, there's more than one life. And actually, this life is not the one that matters. Or we might see or hear things like, if it feels right, do it. Or you might hear the favourite of the middle classes, which is the most important thing you can provide for your children, is a good education. Get them into a good school, and then their lives will be happy and satisfying. And I think we all get seduced by these ideas, don't we? You know, if you are alive and you have a telephone or a computer, you are subject to all of these ideas all of the time, aren't you? And we need to watch out in church as well, because the basic principles of this world also affect the religious human heart. And the basic principles of the religious human heart haven't changed in centuries either. So one form of religious mind tells us that we must either earn our way to salvation through our good works, like Andy's illustration this morning of the Islamic hairdresser. How long ago was that, Andy? Right, okay. saying that he earned his salvation by giving money to the poor and saying his prayers. Another form of religious mind will tell you that you can earn your salvation by performing the right ceremony, whether that's a sacrifice at the temple in the old Jewish days, a pilgrimage, a christening, or attending mass on a regular basis. You know, these are the basic principles of this world, and Satan loves to use them to try and win that battle for your soul. And basically, Paul is saying here in verse 8, he says, don't get scammed. These things are scams. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces or basic principles of this world. Don't get scammed by them, because it's a battle for your soul, and Satan wants you to be taken in. And that counts whether you've been a Christian for 30 years, like I have, or whether you are just even thinking about Christianity now or just become a Christian. You are in a battle for your soul. So point number two, if we can have that up. Every day there's this choice that we're going to have to make, Paul says, between these hollow, deceptive philosophies and the fullness of living in Christ. Let me explain. Just see how Paul describes this choice. You can choose, he says, between the hollow and deceptive ideas which depend on human tradition, or you can choose Christ, in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, verse 9, and who leads you into fullness in verse 10. Echoing what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10. He was talking about the thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy, and he says, I have come that they, meaning his disciples, may have life and have it to the full. See, Paul's verdict on the basic principles of the world is that they are hollow and they have their basis in human traditions. Paul's verdict on Christ is that he leads to fullness and he is divine. He is God himself. So the obvious application, and this is my next little sub-point, is choose fullness of life in Christ. Now, choosing Christ means choosing fullness of life. Verses 9 and 10, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. But what is this fullness of life exactly? Well, let's go on reading. Verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Now, circumcision, as you know, was that painful ceremony, I don't like to dwell on too much, which was carried out when a boy, what in Jewish times was 8 days old, and they would take him to the temple, and he would have a little operation, and it basically a means of showing that of ownership. Basically, Jewish parents were taking their sons back to the temple and offering their son back to God, showing by the circumcision that they belonged to God. A bit like branding, I suppose, which sounds terrible to us, doesn't it? But actually, in Jewish and even Christian thought, actually, to be circumcised in that sense is a good thing. It means that you belong to God, that you are a child of God, that you are an heir of God, that you receive God's Spirit. You can call God Abba Father, Daddy Father, as Paul explains in Galatians 4. God is their God. They are God's children. Circumcision showed that they are no longer ruled by themselves, but they belong to God the Father in Christ. So, Paul says in verse 11, having been circumcised in Christ, belonging to God, their whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off. A bit like, you know, I guess now that the Queen has sadly died, all the livery of the servants of Buckingham Palace is going to be wrong, isn't it? You know, instead of Her Majesty's crest or whatever, you know, it's got to be His Majesty's now. It's got to be CR rather than ER. It's been put off. Paul continues in verse 12, your old self ruled by the flesh. Not only has it been put off, but it's been buried with Christ in baptism. So here I am, chapter 6 in the Gospels, where Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and then he explains it to a group of Jews and wider disciples, and then he goes on explaining it to his close disciples. But he says to them in verse 47 of chapter 6, he says, very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am that living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Now at that, everyone was grumbling. All the Jews were grumbling. Many of the disciples were grumbling, John tells us. So many people were grumbling, saying, this is hard teaching. Who can believe it? What is this about the bread of life? What does he mean? Does he want us to eat his flesh? Are we supposed to be cannibals or something? What does it mean? But Jesus turns to his closest disciples and he says, what about you? You don't want to leave me too, do you? And Simon Peter, bless him, turns around to Jesus and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So as I end, I just want you to reflect on those words. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And let's just spend a little time in silence, and then I'll pray.